You know, I think it's important that we gather together to study God's Word because it's true, it's certain, it's not going away. We're looking at an eternal book this morning, and there's so much going on in our world that is ebbing and flowing, and even some of the prophecy guys that we, you know, like to listen to, you know, online weekly and sometimes even daily, sometimes they're grasping at straws or the wind, trying to figure out how all these world events and global events are fitting together. And sometimes it's obvious, and you're like, oh, that's right in line with Scripture. We know where it's going. We know where it's headed. And then some of it is just tumult. It's just an unsettling. And we also know that there's a shaking that's going on in our world right now, so that everything that is not on a solid foundation is going to be, you know, crumbling and coming down. We know that. That's where this world is headed ultimately. And so we see that shaking. And oftentimes that shaking happens in our own lives, right? Where God allows certain things to come into our life and there's a shaking and we realize, oh, that wasn't on a solid foundation. And the Lord allows us to realign things in our life. And so when I look across the globe and I look at different news reports and, you know, some things are obvious that are, like in our country, that are really, really wrong. You know, I could list 25 different things that are going on right now to start with that are just wrong, 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 wicked, evil, wrong, bad, lawless, right? And then in the world, there's certain events that are happening where you go, oh, here's this shaking, and, you know, with the new administration overseeing our nation, you know, there's a whole reset geopolitically, right? And we're seeing saber rattling in multiple countries around the world. And I don't know if you kind of tracked with the news about 3 or 4 weeks ago, but there happened to be one of the largest shipping container ships in the world get stuck in the Suez Canal. I mean, the amount of goods that come through that is mind-boggling, and it just happened to get stuck fast in there for over a week. I mean, almost $1 billion a day was lost because of, you know, everything being plugged up. And that's, you know, in military terms, that's what's called a choke point, right? It's called a choke point where everything has to come down to a narrow area that you can control. You can open it, you can close it, that kind of thing. And I think that this was a dress rehearsal. I mean, you can look it up yourself and you can have your own opinion or whatever, but it's just really, really interesting. You know, I mean, just think about the thousands upon thousands of ships that have gone through the Suez Canal without any problems, through all kinds of sandstorms, but then somehow one of the largest ships in the world, the size of the Empire State Building, somehow takes a left turn and everything goes literally sideways and it plugs up the Suez Canal for over a week. Okay. And there's a lot of those kind of moments that we're experiencing. But I tell you what really changes my soul is not figuring out the news, it's getting into the Word of God. Because God's a communicator. He's the best communicator. And He's given us His Word. Is that encouraging? Yes. It's always true. It's always right. It's always germane and appropriate for the times in which we live. And here we are. Today we begin a new series in the book of Revelation, the seven churches. And these are letters that Jesus wrote to seven local churches that existed 2,000 years ago. And so if you've traveled through the book of Revelation, you would realize that the lion's share of Revelation is really apocalyptic in nature. So that means it has to do with future things. But before Jesus gets to all these future things, do you know what he does? He spends 2 chapters and he writes to his churches. I like that. John sees a vision of Jesus in chapter 1, and then Jesus takes the time to write to the 7 churches that are would be in modern-day Turkey today. And so I'm excited about jumping in and taking one church a week over the next couple weeks. And so I thought we'd do this. I thought we would read through verses 1 through 7 of Revelation 2, and then we'll pray and get to work. Revelation 2, I'll read. You guys can follow along. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, And you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered, and you have patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you do. And Jesus, we're thankful that you have given us your word that's faithful and true, and you've written to actual churches that existed 2,000 years ago. But Lord, we recognize that you're also writing to the churches in our day, and you also want to speak to our heart. And I pray that your Spirit would truly speak, and that our ears would be open to that which is spoken. In your name, amen. As we jump into this new series, and we will be looking at all seven churches, I think it's important to understand the structure that we find with each letter to each church. And I like outlines. I like to find structure and divisions in Scripture because it helps me understand. So there's a pattern that Jesus uses when he writes these letters, and they all share the same general characteristics. If you're taking notes, or if you want to take a picture of this, there's the salutation to whom the letter is given. There's an introduction where Jesus introduces himself with a title that he used in chapter 1. There's a commendation, or he's giving them good news. And then there's some concerns, the bad news. There's an exhortation. Here's what I want you to correct. Then there's a promise to the overcomer, and then there's a closing phrase. And so when you read through each of the seven letters, you're going to find this general structure, and I hope it's helpful. In verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. And so Jesus, in chapter 1, directed John to write the things that he saw in a book and send it to the seven churches that Jesus nominated. And so in this particular salutation, Jesus instructs John to write a letter to the angel of the church of Ephesus. An angel, that word, literally means messenger. Messenger. And so we know from the Scriptures that there are angelic, divine messengers that have communicated to people millennia after millennia after millennia. So we're familiar with that. But then, too, that word angel refers also to human messengers. And so while it might not be translated as angel in the English, it can be the same Greek word used of people who are messengers of God. Does that make sense? So in Mark 1, 2, the Greek word is used of John the Baptist being the forerunner of Jesus, being a messenger of God. In Luke chapter 7, John sent messengers to Jesus, and again, that's the same word. In Luke 9, Jesus sent his disciples as messengers prior to him coming to different villages where he was going to minister. That's the same root word that's sometimes translated angel, sometimes translated messenger. And so it's my belief that what's being referred to here is really the leader of the local church, the pastor of that local church, or the elder of that local church. I don't believe it's an angel as we think of angels at all, because we don't ever see angels being corrected in the New Testament. And we don't ever see angels overseeing churches. So there you have it. So the first church is Ephesus. When you rewind the clock and you consider what kind of city it was when Jesus wrote this letter, it was the third largest city at that time in the first century. It was a metropolis. It had a population of about 250,000 to 300,000 people. It was no small town. They had everything that you needed for city life. You could buy anything. You could sell things. They had, you know, meat for sale and fruits and vegetables and textiles. And you know what you could also buy? You could also buy idols. Lots and lots of idols. These idols were directly linked to the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. So that's the same idol, two different names. So Diana was her Roman name, Artemis was her Greek name, and she was worshipped as the goddess of fertility and was represented by a grotesque, multi-breasted idol type thing with all these statues and whatnot. And the worship of Diana included all sorts of licentious and lewd acts with thousands of temple priestesses. And so you could say that as far as port cities go, well, this one fit the type for sure. It was a big port city with everything that goes along with that. And so this metropolis of a city was the backdrop for Paul's church plant in Acts chapter 19. Paul met some disciples of John the Baptist, and they, at that point, had only heard about the message of repentance. They didn't hear the full gospel message, and they didn't hear about that a person could be filled and empowered with the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul does is he preaches to them the gospel, and guess what? They get saved, and they get filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul then teaches in the synagogue for 3 months, and then if that wasn't enough, he says, you know what? I like the ministry that's taking place here. So he started a school. He started a school, a ministry school of sorts called the School of Tyrannus. And he taught at this school for 2 years. And when you look in the book of Acts, you realize that at this time, things were moving. It was an amazing time of ministry where Paul taught the scriptures and philosophy and ministry and maybe even church planting. And God was using this school so greatly that Greeks who dwelt in the surrounding areas of Asia heard the word of Jesus Christ, and they were becoming converted. The gospel was spreading at this time greatly, and there were miracles. There were healings. People were being freed from demon possession. And there was such a confession of sin and response to a gospel that at one point people were so convicted that they brought in all of their pagan books and they burned them in a huge fire. I mean, it was revival time. It was like a big tent revival. We read in Acts 19:20 that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. You know, the word of God will always prevail. We don't have to defend it. We need to understand it. But it's like a lion. We just need to unleash it and let it go. The word of God will prevail. But we also read that there was some trouble stirring. Because whenever God is working, guess who else is working? The enemy. Just in Nehemiah's day, when the people rose up to build, the enemies rose up to oppose. You can just expect that. That's just how it goes. And so great was the revival that the silversmith industry associated with making idols was suffering. It's interesting how there are so many things connected, right? A union boss named Demetrius called for a meeting to discuss the sharp decline in sales. If you've seen those sales graphs, it would go up and up and up, and all of a sudden it plunged because of the revival going on. And he's like, you guys, we got to deal with this. We got to deal with this. And so they weren't only concerned about the money aspect, but you know what else they were concerned about? They were concerned about their goddess, Diana. What about her reputation? You know, people are leaving the temples in droves, and they're not buying idols, and she's not getting the worship that she needs to maintain her place as this great idol of sorts. And so what do you think you do? When your union job is at risk due to declining sales and your god is suffering in reputation, what do you do? Well, what they did is they started a riot. Nothing new under the sun, is there? The whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater, which was massive, and you can still see the ruins today. It would seat upwards in the neighborhood of 25,000 people. And you know what they did there? They cried out and they shouted for 2 hours. You know what they cried out? They cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," over and over and over and over again. That's some dedication. And with that, I think you can see just how idolatry had gripped the city. Well, Paul realized at that point that it was a good time to depart. 10 years later, he would write a letter to this church. And then about 40 years after the birth of this church, guess what? Jesus would write a letter. And so that's the backdrop of what Jesus is about to write. And he says in verse 1 that These are the things that he says to, that these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the church we saw in chapter 1, and the seven lampstands are the actual churches that he's writing to. They were a light on a lampstand, like a city on a hill. That was representative of their witness. And that the churches are in the right hand of Jesus means that they had a place of sovereign protection. And that the churches were in the hands of Jesus, that means that they were his churches, right? That means that he had oversight of those churches. And I'll tell you this, a church that is not in the hand of Jesus is a church out of hand. A church that is not in the hand of Jesus is a church out of hand. And Jesus tells them, I know about you guys. I know your works and labor and patience, and you don't put up with people who are evil, and you test those who say that they're apostles and they're not, and you've found them actually to be what they are. They're liars. And so here's the commendation. Here's the good stuff. He's saying, you guys are cranking it. I mean, this is awesome. There was an active nature to this church. He knew of their works and labor. They were engaged in ministry. And this wasn't an easy place to preach the gospel. Rampant sin and paganism and idolatry. It was a stronghold of Satan. But you can see that this church was all in. He said, well, if Jesus is leading, let's go for it. They were patient. They endured in the midst of wickedness. And they also had a high standard for morality, and they were commended for it. They could not and would not bear with evil. They say, you know what? We want to have a measure of holiness because Jesus is holy. They followed the word of God, and they took a bold stand in loving what God loves and hating what God hates. But you know what? In addition, they had as well, they had a high standard for leadership. They tested leaders, and they called out apostles and prophets who said that they were God's men, but were actually not. So they didn't put up with that. And what's interesting, if you remember in Acts chapter 20, when Paul gathered the Ephesian elders in Miletus, he told them that such men would rise up after he departed. And they were ready. They were probably not the most popular church on the block, but they pleased God when it came to taking a stand for truth. And we'll see in verse 6 that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which was a good thing. And he says, you've persevered, you have patience, you've labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. He was pleased that they were carrying such a burden for his glory. They had labored for his name's sake. Everything that they did it for Jesus. We're serving Jesus. And I tell you what, that is a great protection from becoming weary while in doing good. Remembering, why are we doing what we're doing? I tell you what, you start doing stuff for yourself and you can become weary really quick. But when we realize that we're doing things for the Lord who saved us from hell, wow, Lord, what more can I do for you? How can I honor you in response? And so this is a happening church, preaching the gospel, maybe even feeding the poor. It had outreach, high view of scripture in the name of Jesus, biblical standards. They were steadfast. They weren't about to quit. And I just want to mention this. Could you imagine if you were that church gathered together in Ephesus 2,000 years ago, and the leader of that church got up and he says, you guys, I was just delivered last Thursday night when I was bowling with the guys this letter from Jesus. No, I'm kidding. Anyway, it was to be read to all the churches. And he starts reading through this letter to that particular church. They were kind of feeling, wow, that's amazing. People were maybe saying, I love getting letters from Jesus. Until they heard the word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. This was in contrast to everything that they were doing for Jesus and in his name. It's like, all this activity is amazing, but you have left your first love. Now, you have to understand this. Jesus is not against this church, nor any of these churches, really. He loves these churches enough to write letters to them and call them out and tell them, you need to repent of these things because there's consequences for you going down the road that you're currently going. There's a lot of good going on, but there's a problem. You've left your first love. Notice that they left it. They departed from it. They dismissed it. The Bible doesn't say that they lost it. Gosh, I just don't know where I put my love of Jesus. I can't find it, like you've lost your keys or whatever. They left their first love. In spite of all the good things, they had put it down and they have walked away. The intensity or meaning that their love of Jesus once had, it didn't have that anymore. Their love for the Lord had grown cold. And the love that is spoken here is not so much the things that they were doing for Jesus or even the things that we do for Jesus, but it's the person that we're into. That's what it means to love Jesus and have that relationship. It's not what we do for him, it's that we're into him, right? We are blessed of salvation and life and the forgiveness of sins, and those don't just come from Jesus, but true life is found in Jesus. It's all about him. And if Jesus was there, it would be as if he was saying, you guys, I'm no longer the center of your being and your priority. This church had all kinds of activity, but they couldn't see this shocking truth, but Jesus saw it. He goes, I know your works. I know exactly what's going on in your church, and this is what needs to change. Jesus spoke about what our first love should be. And in Matthew 22, a lawyer came to Jesus, and he said, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And so the person of Jesus, our love for him should be the center of our worship and being. He should be our priority. John Walvoord indicates that when Jesus says, you have left your first love, in the Greek it's emphatic. That means that the way the Greek is structured, it would be as if it was in bold, or it'd be underlined, and it would be like this. Your first love you have left. It's interesting. Even when we consider what Paul wrote to the Ephesians a number of years before. In Ephesians 2:4, he spoke of the great love with which God loved us. And then in Ephesians 3:7, he said that they should be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And then, you know how he ended the epistle to this very church? In Ephesians 6:24, he says, grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Grace be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That means without hypocrisy. Amen. So be it. Paul wanted to make sure that the Ephesians had a love relationship with their Lord. We should not miss that Jesus is not only writing to a church that existed 2,000 years ago, but he's writing to this church. He's writing to churches in our day. He's writing to us as individuals as well. And he says, he who has an ear to hear. And looking around, I can see and tell that almost everybody here has at least one ear. Probably everybody has two, but I can see one ear of everybody, right? You could feel it. Okay, I got an ear. That means we need to listen to what the Spirit is speaking. It's to us personally. You know, we can get so busy about life and even the Lord's work that we miss the Lord himself. We can get distracted in service, just like Martha was in Luke 10:40. She had that problem. She was distracted with much serving, while Mary was found where? At the feet of Jesus. Martha chose wrongly at that point in time in missing out on relationship, where Mary chose rightly. Even the things that Martha were doing, they weren't sinful things or bad things. They were just the wrong things at that time. So Jesus must be our first love. You must be loved above all else. And if Jesus is not the passion and first love of our life and something else is on top, you know what that is? The Bible calls it idolatry. Jesus has to be first in our passion. That means a personal relationship with him. Not what we're doing for him, but who we are in him. It's all about Jesus. The Ephesian church had rationalized their first love away in the relationship with Jesus, and they would say, well, look at all that we're doing. Look at all that we're doing. Well, Jesus addressed that one too in Matthew chapter 7, didn't he? He spoke of people who had come to him in the last days, and they would say, Lord, Lord, have we not done this in your name and that in your name? And his reply, sobering. He said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." It doesn't matter what all the activity is. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, and if he doesn't know you, you've got a serious eternal problem that you need to rectify today. Does he know you? Do you know him? But listen, if Jesus is first in our life, if he is our prime priority and our passion, guess where that shows up? Guess where that is evident in? It's evident in our time, how we spend our money, how we operate in our relationships, okay? It shows up, it makes a difference. Are you in love with Jesus? That's the highest priority. And I think this is important because it's easier for us to be a doer for Jesus than a lover of Jesus. It's easier to be in the works rather than the relationship aspect of things. And we can never evaluate our spiritual condition based on what we do for Jesus. It's very easy to be deceived into thinking that you're saved by what you do for the Lord or what you're doing in ministry rather than what Jesus has done for you. And I need to pause here for just a minute because this is prevalent in the church today, where somehow people think that they can be saved by what Jesus did and then what they do to add to it. That's false. That's simply not true. We're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. We can't add anything to it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is never Jesus plus. It's always Jesus only. That's it. Do you remember when you were first saved? Maybe for some of you, you have to think back a long time. You remember when you were first saved? You remember the zeal and the passion that you had? That when you came to understand that you were set free from sin and guilt and shame and that you were born again and Jesus touched your very soul and that you were going to go to heaven? Do you remember how that felt? Do you remember what that was like? The joy, the reality that we think about when we think about that emotional state we were in right after we got saved. That was what was missing in this church. Perhaps you're asking the question, well, how do you know if you've left your first love? There could be a number of indicators that would accompany the conviction of the Spirit and the voice of Jesus, such as spiritual dryness. Maybe you're in a season where you just don't have joy. There's weariness or discontentment. Could be that you're slipping into a works-based salvation, thinking that somehow what you do makes you accepted in Jesus. Listen, he's made us accepted before God based on what he did. Maybe you're distracted like Martha was when Jesus was visiting. And I think that could be one of the greatest indicators. That very thing. You become too busy to sit at the feet of Jesus. And then what happens is that bleeds over and too busy to be a part of the things that Jesus is a part of. It starts very slow. It starts with the affections of our heart where you don't carve out that time to be with Jesus and read the scriptures and pray and talk to him and just have that time with just you and him because he saved you personally. Did you know that? I hope every single one of you realizes that as Jesus died for the whole world, it was also individually. He died for you. He loves you. He wants to spend time with you. He craves that time. And you're not going to find time to have devos with Jesus in the morning or noonday at night. You have to carve it out. You have to make that a priority. It's important. So this is a warning to us. And I think it's important that we listen because although our church is small, we're quite active. Most of you, you guys serve in one capacity or another. And here's a little factoid for you. This is free. I won't charge you. The largest group of servants in our church is in our kids' ministry. And I love that because kids are awesome. And I just love the fact that we get to come alongside parents and help invest and support parents in that role. I love it. There are many ministries that you serve in. There's many needs and opportunities. And some of you serve Jesus and the kingdom outside of this church. And that is wonderful as well. But as a church, we should hear the truth that activity should never take the place of a relationship with Jesus. Activity can be good, but only after our first love. It's got to be Jesus. He's got to be first. When I think of first love, I also think of 1 John 4:19. And it says this, we love him because he first loved us. It's always him initiating and we respond. And then after I realize the love of Jesus, then I get to respond. What a privilege. But it starts with us loving the Lord and just looking to him and worshiping him for who he is. Well, in verse 5, here's the instruction. Here's what you do. If maybe you haven't left your first love entirely, but maybe you sense this morning that you're drifting a bit. And you're realizing, you know what, I have been distracted and I haven't been making time for a devotional time with Jesus, or I'm losing interest in spiritual things. The instruction is so simple. It's threefold. One, two, three. I think we can count that high. Number one, remember, it says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. That means that we look up the cliff and we remember where we were and we think about, oh, that's where I should be. That's where I should be. It means to admit the fact that there's a better place. We need to be in a better place. There would be conviction, too, associated with that. Remember the zeal for the Lord, the desire for holiness, the craving of the Word, where you just couldn't get enough. How you would anticipate Bible study or church service or communion or simply reading the Word of God in the quietness of the morning. Remembering means that we consider the blessings of fellowshipping with other believers and the excitement of sharing God's word with other people. Pondering the priorities that you once had to make sure that you're not distracted by the things of the world. And remember that Martha in Luke chapter 10, she was distracted by good things. She was preparing a meal, preparing the things in the home because Jesus was the guest. I mean, you could make the excuse, Jesus is in the house, I'll be back here getting stuff ready. Okay, yeah, I'll be with you. Let's go. Let's do that. But in that moment, the better choice was to be at his feet. And so number one, we're to remember. And then number two, we're to repent. We're to repent. And sin is what we're to repent of. And it's thus a sin to not love Jesus with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. He's telling us to repent of leaving our first love. That's a sin. If Jesus is telling us to repent of something, then it's a sin. If we don't love his presence, if we don't experience his love towards us, if we don't know him personally, if he's not our passion, then our service means nothing. The word repent, I know we talk about how it means to change direction, do a 180, turn from sin and turn to Jesus. I get all that. But the actual word means to change your mind. It means to change your thinking. And instead of start thinking, you know, on the human level, oh, I'm doing this, I'm making this choice, I'm too busy for Jesus, this stuff needs to be done. You change your mind in accordance with what God thinks and how his thinking is, realizing I need to change my priorities. So it means to change the mind. It means to agree with God. It means that we're not making excuses or blaming other people. No, we're the ones to blame for how we spend our time and what we set the affections of our heart upon. And then he says, the third thing, after remember, repent, number three, do the first works. And that means repeat or return. Go back to doing the things that you knew we're leading you into a more passionate and vibrant and life-type relationship with the Lord. Get back to that. It means that you might have to place a premium again on personal Bible study and prayer and being in a place where you can slow down enough to hear the voice of Jesus. When you get so busy, you guys have been there, right? You get so busy and you're thinking, I got to do my Devo, and you open up your Bible and you pray and you got your coffee and you read a chapter and boom, thank you, Jesus, bless my day, out the door. I'm good. Maybe. I tell you what, you guys, the rich times for me personally when I'm wanting to spend that time and have that love relationship with Jesus is when my mind is clear and I have more than just 5 or 10, 15 minutes. When there's when there's just more space to be able to enjoy that relationship and not be pressured. And listen, not even be pressured by my own goals of reading a chapter that morning or multiple chapters that morning. Slow down. And sometimes I'll read multiple chapters, but you know what? Some of the neatest devotions I've had recently have been just tearing into one verse, and I think about other verses, and I'm going to different places in the Bible, and I'm taking notes. And, you know, one morning last week, I was in one verse in Hebrews, and I'm thinking, this is great. And then I was thinking, I've had a while here. I really do have to get going with my day. But it was so awesome. It was just one verse. So we need to go back and do those first works. And the reason is there's a judgment that's coming. Jesus says in verse 5, he says, if you don't do this, I'm going to come and quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be a removal. And it appears to be a removal of your witness, a removal of your testimony. You're not going to be that light on a hill if you don't put me first, which actually makes sense. You know, we've heard the phrase, the lights are on, but no one is home. Have you guys heard? You've heard that. But this judgment is the opposite. There are people in the church, but there's no light inside. That's bad. It's rather sad that this is a pattern that's all too familiar in church history, where there's a cooling of the church's love for Jesus. And then there's a replacement of that love for the things of the world, results in compromise and spiritual corruption and a departure from the faith that is next followed by the loss of an effective spiritual testimony. And there are churches that you can see today in the larger church world, especially in our nation, where they started out so good, so amazing, but over the years, over the decades, or maybe even over the centuries, they left that love of Jesus and they got involved in the things of the world or all these different social issues, and Jesus was no longer the priority. They were doing really, really good things, but then those good things became worse things or the things that Jesus wasn't really into. And sadly today, we see churches and even people, individuals, they're into the things now that Jesus is not into. They're into things that say, you know, they say, well, in Jesus' name, we're doing this, or we're going to stand for this, or these rights, or this people group, or whatever. And Jesus is saying, I'm not into that. He even tells the Ephesians, he goes, you guys hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and I hate that too. So that's another good thing. Okay? It's always good to love the things that Jesus loves and hate the things that Jesus hates. And he says that, I'm pleased that you're hating this group of the Nicolaitans. And now that's a strong word, and there's some, you know, varying ideas of what that group was. Well, whatever that group was, if Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, that's a bad group. Bad people. They're not doing good things, right? And the best understanding that we really have comes from the word, which means a rule above the common people. And so we see that this group was probably the forerunner of this great divide between so-called common people like you and me and these people who had big hats and big titles and had all of this church ecclesiastical power, and the divide was huge. Jesus never intended that, right? Yes, there are callings for someone to be a pastor, a teacher, evangelist, church planter, missionary, you know, whatever, but also elder and deacon and, you know, a godly dad and a godly mom and a truck driver or a plumber or construction person or a computer programmer in the name of Jesus, all of it, right? We're all called to different things. And there was never to be this huge separation between clergy and the laity. I was raised in a church like that. Not that extreme, but that division was there. That division was there. And so that's what that seems like. Jesus says in verse 7, he goes, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, it would have been easy as this letter was being read in the other six churches for those people to sit in the congregation and go, we're glad we're not in the Ephesus church or the Ephesian church, right? At least I'm not like them. And that's easy for us to say too. Every church needs to hear the message of Jesus. And every single one of us needs to hear this message personally. Lord, have I left my first love? God's word to us is powerful. We should listen to it attentively and be honest as we wrestle with what the Spirit of God is saying. And at the end of verse 7, we see a promise to the overcomer. This is huge. This is a wonderful incentive to obey Jesus, not only in obeying the command to believe the gospel, but in his command to love him first. There's a blessing in listening to Jesus and obeying him. The promise is to the overcomer, and that means to have victory over hostile forces. And we can only do that when we put Jesus first. We overcome by the power of Jesus at work in our lives, but it starts with repentance and being honest about our sin and our distractions and even our misplaced priorities. Specifically, this is the promise to the person who tackles the evil of leaving his or her first love. John described what it means to be an overcomer in his first epistle. I love how the Bible is so clear. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5, he writes, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Not our big faith, but the object of our faith in Christ, who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." So it's not about our strong faith, it's about the object of our faith. Does that make sense? And notice the first statement. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm assuming that if you're a true believer in me, or if you've been born again in me, you're an overcomer. True believers are overcomers. There's not a separate group of Christians over here, oh, those are the overcomers, and I'm just here struggling. No. In Christ, we are all overcomers. Amen? True believers in Christ are overcomers by nature. And what's the promise? The promise to the overcomer is everlasting life. And this doesn't imply that we're saved by overcoming. Don't hear that wrong. But that overcoming proves the reality of believing in Jesus. Believers are just overcomers. That's who they are in Christ. The only way a person is saved is through and by the grace of Jesus. And then we see this promise. He says, I'm going to give to you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This tree was first mentioned in Genesis 2 in the midst of the Garden of Eden. When man sinned and Eden was lost and death was the result, man was forbidden to eat of it. And so now instead of partaking of a physical tree for eternal life, we're to partake of Jesus, who is the life for us, right? And Jesus talked about this in John chapter 15, and he said, abide in me, abide in me. This picture of him being the tree and we're the branches. And I tell you what, you know, we're getting to the time when we're probably already doing outdoor work and maybe you're trimming some things. How long will a branch or a shoot really live and be green when you cut it off from the tree? Not long. Not long at all. We need to abide in the love of Jesus. And this was the great challenge to the church of Ephesus and us as well. This letter teaches us that a high view of Scripture and an extreme amount of outward service does not compensate for a cold heart towards Jesus. You can't ever make that up with what you do or whatever you say your view of Scripture is, or, well, we just don't put up with false prophets around here. Fine, but your heart's cold towards Jesus, and that's the issue. Does that make sense? We would do well to consider the words of Solomon to his son. He said in Proverbs 4:23, excuse me, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so, church, don't leave or neglect your first love, because the consequence is heavy. I'm not making this up. Jesus is saying, if you don't repent of you leaving your first love, you're going to lose your testimony, and you don't want that. When we look at the church of Ephesus, it seems like they heeded the warning for a while, for a time. They retained their witness for centuries. And even in 431, they hosted a very, very important early church meeting called the General Council. However, after that, Ephesus as a city declined. Today, it's totally uninhabited. And one can tour the ruins, as you can see here. They're very, very famous ruins. But I think it's an apt picture for the one whose heart grows cold to Jesus, because this once thriving port city is now 7 miles from the sea. Why is it 7 miles from the sea? It's because of all of the silt that filled the once busy sea harbor and seaport. It wasn't tended to. The city was in ruins, and now you couldn't even get a ship close to the city. And I think the truth is, for us, if Jesus doesn't fill your heart, you know what? You're going to find other things to fill it. Like if Ephesus is today, you'll end up with silt and gunk of the world in your personal harbor if it's not tended to. And Jesus is giving us a challenge today. Tend to your harbor. Tend to your harbor. Get back to your first love. And my friends, I think that we could say that all of us can love Jesus more, right? There's things in all of our lives where we realize, this is competing with my love for Jesus or my discipleship or my being conformed into his image. There's things that I believe the Holy Spirit is convicting us of and convicting me of too, of saying, hey, this is getting in the way. And it might even be good. We have to evaluate those things. So be open to the Spirit of God and his conviction and how he would direct you to a more vigorous relationship with Christ. I end with a couple final statements. Christianity is not a religion. It's not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship, a love relationship with our Creator. Christianity is not about being the right person or doing the right thing because Jesus was the right person to do the right thing at Calvary. That's where our faith and our eternity starts. Everything else is in light of that. And so our business is to respond to his gift of salvation by placing our passion back onto him. There are so many things that are good in life, but we can get our priorities all mixed up. And it's just good for us to be in the scriptures today and evaluate these things. Evaluate it. Our job is to respond to the love of Jesus and worship him because he's forgiven us and he's brought us into his eternal family. Isn't that amazing? The creator of the universe placed his love upon us who were unlovely and rebels, and he saved us. And he said, I want you to be a part of my forever family. That's amazing. Our love of Jesus must be our first love, or it's not really love at all. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your great love towards us. We thank you for your passion towards us and your being obedient regarding the plan of salvation laid out before time even began, and that you went through with your laying of your life down for us on Calvary. And Lord, you conquered sin and death by raising from the dead, and you even sent us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to encourage us and to comfort us and to guide us into all truth and lead us, and also, Lord, to empower us for service. But Lord, one of the most amazing things about your Holy Spirit is that your Holy Spirit testifies of you. And so, Lord, as we submit to your Spirit this morning, we just pray that we would be guided to you, Jesus, that we'd be guided into a deeper love relationship with you. I pray that there would be conviction. I pray that we could evaluate maybe our priorities or our pursuits or maybe even the things that we're passionate about in light of our love relationship with you. So Jesus, help us to simply abide and dwell in your love and to keep you first. In your name, amen.